Good evening, church family. Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4? We'll only be looking at the first 15 verses of this chapter, but there's a lot to learn from this passage, and so we'll pick up the rest at a later stage when I get another opportunity. So let's just read from John 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of God. May our souls be nourished by its truth. Nick has kindly already prayed that the Lord would guide us in our time together. I recently watched a movie where many established sailors from across the world found themselves in pursuit of the same goal. They risked everything, from stormy seas to deadly battle, all in pursuit of the Fountain of Youth. A mythical spring that promised eternal life, and people from around the world gave up everything just to taste it. The race for these waters of the world led to extreme conditions of emptiness, often leaving the sailors tired, hungry, scorched by the blazing sun, and even thirstier than before. All because they had a longing to be filled. When they finally found what they were looking for, the result wasn't quite what they wanted. A dying man, desperate to save his life, perished anyway, while the woman who drank deeply was left furious and unsatisfied. Yes, some of you may have noticed that I'm describing Disney's Pirates of the Caribbean, but the illustration remains true. You see, we live in an age of thirst. Humanity is on a desperate search for life, a search for meaning, something that truly satisfies. And if we're honest, we all know this thirst too well. We overexpend time, money, effort, risking everything to chase a thirst we misunderstand. Some thirst for success, others for approval, or love, or forgiveness. And some will even go to great lengths to quench this thirst, even addiction. But we're always coming back to the well, only to find ourselves empty again. In John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman who had a parched soul that had never found satisfaction. She herself was tired, thirsty, ashamed, and bitterly searching for life until she is offered something that the world could never give her. So today, we're going to unpack this woman's encounter with the only one who can satisfy this thirst that we all carry. And in this, we'll explore four key points. So in the first place, we see the pursuit of divine initiative. In the first few verses, we see that Jesus had been traveling with his disciples from the area of the lower Jordan to the Galilee. And John tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria in verse 4. We know that there is a bitter rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans, and this had continued for centuries. The Samaritans were often regarded as significantly inferior to the Jews. In fact, later in John 8:48, we see that when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, the worst that they could do was to call him a Samaritan. And often the hostility was passed down from generation to generation as an inheritance. It almost became a cultural tradition and erupted on so many practical levels. So the journey from the area of the lower Jordan to Galilee actually had two routes available to travel. One led through Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan, and the other, the way Jesus took, went through Samaria. Now, normally the eastern route was the accepted means of travel for the Jews. The route was longer, but it intentionally avoided the Samaritans, purely because of their hostility. So John shows us that Jesus felt compelled to go that way. But why? Well, as we'll see, it was to meet the Samaritan woman. This was not because of some geographic restriction or political preference, but because of divine guidance. You see, Jesus had a divine appointment set by the will of the Father. And we not only see God's perfect hand of sovereignty, but also the perfect harmony of the Holy Trinity. The Father sending, the Spirit guiding, and the Son actioning. Now, it is important to note that John recorded Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in just the chapter before this, in John 3. John must have intended to give us some comparative lens between the woman of Samaria and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a polished, powerful, well-respected, and learned man. And in modern terms, we call him the pick of the bunch, or the gold standard. The woman of Samaria, on the other hand, was unschooled, without any influence, worn down, and despised. We're not going to look at it today, but we are told in verses 16 to 18 that this woman had been through 5 husbands and was on her way to number 6. The explosion of the 5 failed marriages helps us grasp the extent of her immorality. And as R. Kent Hughes describes, her life was a miserable chain of influences. She was the outcast of all outcasts, the reject of all rejects. Nicodemus, however, was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. But you see, both of them desperately needed Jesus. Jerry Bridges perfectly articulated. He says, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." In other words, you are never so bad that you can't get it, and never so good that you don't need it. So Jesus had gone through Samaria and arrived at the well. And in verse 6, we see that it was about the 6th hour. Now the hours were counted from sunrise. So Jesus arrived at about noon, when the heat of the day reached its peak. And Jesus, being tired from walking on his journey, sat beside the well. Very much like I'm sure we all would. But what a picture of Jesus. Here was a Jesus who was not just wearied by the heat. He could have stayed in the area of the cooler Jordan. But here was a Jesus who was weary in his search for sinners. He had become thirsty in his quest to offer the waters of life. Jesus' weariness and thirst reveals something of the extent of Jesus' divine love for sinners. The Son of God sat by a well in the heat of the day because he was fully human and fully committed to the glory of God. The one who became tired and thirsty is the same one who spoke the entire world into being. And if the eternal Word really became flesh, then he didn't just appear human, he became truly, fully, and gloriously human. And the point of the incarnation is that Jesus did this to redeem men. So if he was weary, thirsty, hot, and on the road to even greater suffering, he was weary and hot for the sake of sinners. Even one sinful, despised Samaritan woman. We see our Lord Jesus Christ doing whatever was necessary to bring sinners to salvation. Jesus suffered for the Nicodemuses, for the Samaritan woman, and others that this world holds. See, we get a look into the missionary heart of God. Jesus models missional living by engaging with someone marginalized by race, by gender, by religion, morality. But we can clearly see that not even the lowest of lows is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. What good news it is that, as Luke tells us in 19:10, that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So as Jesus sat beside the well, tired and thirsty from his journey, the woman of Samaria came to draw water. But she was alone. And this was quite unusual, because when women came to draw water, they came in groups. And it was either much earlier or much later in the day, when the scorching heat of the sun wasn't so fierce. But this woman came at high noon, probably because she wanted to avoid public shame. What was also quite strange was that this woman traveled so far to come to this specific well, when there were other sources of water closer to her village. But she really was an outcast. She would rather walk the extra distance at the hottest time of the day than face the mockery of the other woman at the well, closer to her. See, this woman not only tried to avoid other Samaritan men, or women and men, but also Jews. And as soon as she got to the well, what was the very first thing that she saw? Sitting beside the well that she wanted to drink from was a Jewish man. She must have been thrilled to see him. She certainly wasn't about to speak to him. But little did she know that this weary, thirsty man was also the eternal King of glory. Don Carson says, from her perspective, she dismisses him as a Jew, without knowing that the Jews will later dismiss him as a Samaritan. While she was getting ready to lower her bucket into the well, Jesus made a request. He asked her for a drink. The Lord's simple request of, "Give me a drink," was such a remarkable culture shock, especially within the historical and social context. It was a breach of social custom. You see, men didn't speak with any woman in public, not even their own wives. And it was culturally incorrect for men, particularly rabbis, to speak to any woman, never mind an immoral outcast. Understand with me that this woman was seen as unclean, filthy, even to the eyes of her own. But Jesus breaks the dividing wall of partition. He shatters every barrier because our King's love and grace knows no bounds. And isn't this always the pattern? Can you not see the same divine initiative of Jesus in pursuing you in your own life? Jesus comes to us first. If we were left to ourselves, we would leave him sitting on the edge of the well forever. But he doesn't leave us to ourselves. Instead, he comes to us. He makes sure his path crosses ours. He takes the initiative. He asks the first question. He travels far and wide, leaving the 99 to come and find the one. He initiates the conversation, using every single device to break through to our hearts. You see, sometimes he questions us, sometimes there is a command, but it is always him that initiates. He pursues us so that we can in turn pursue him. But this woman's surprise is entirely understandable. Jesus was a Jew, and she was both a Samaritan and a woman. And the woman was not only taken aback at the fact that Jesus spoke to her, but also what he was asking of her. That is why her question in verse 9 makes sense to us. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She can't fathom Jesus' kindness. But John's brackets in verse 8 and 9 tell us how no social conformity or custom could hinder the grand mission of the Son of God. The Jews in those days not only avoided the Samaritans at all costs, but wouldn't dare of thinking of sharing food or drinking utensils. That's what makes the disciples' journey to the city for food and Jesus' request for a drink so radical. There is a sense of real intimacy in sharing something that the mouth touches. But Jesus has clear intentions with his actions. Jesus was willing to defile himself by drinking from her water pot, since he had nothing of his own to drink from. But you see, Jesus was the infinitely holy God in human flesh. He could never be corrupted or defiled by the unclean. He only sanctifies what he touches. He cannot be defiled by a Samaritan water pot. In fact, others touch lepers and become unclean. Jesus touches a leper and makes them clean. He brings healing to the sick and even life to the dead. Whatever he touched did not taint him, but instead it became clean, washed by his holy presence. So when she remarked at the fact that he should do something so unheard of, he aroused her curiosity even further by offering her a new kind of water, a living water, a water unknown and unfamiliar to her. And that brings us to our next point. In the second place, we see the promise of unfathomable grace. In verse 10, we see Jesus' answer to this woman's question. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus' reply completely turned the tables of this conversation. What began as a simple request for water became a revelation of need. You see, at first, it seemed like he was the thirsty one, and she was the one with the water. But Jesus' words show the very opposite. He spoke as if she were the thirsty one, and he were the one with water. But the real need was never his. It was hers all along. The deeper point is that Jesus brought her to her awareness of the relational desert that she was living in. Jesus began to show her that she not only had a physical thirst, but that there lay a deeper longing, a thirst of the soul. She was thirstier than she ever knew. And she was not only empty of water, but she was empty of divine grace. And the only thing that could ever fill her was the love of Christ, beyond any earthly measure. She thought she knew her deepest need, but her longing was dressed as a physical need. Her flesh deceived her. She was trying to fulfill her spiritual need with the temporary pleasures of this world. But spiritual problems can never be fixed with human solutions. She needed to taste the sweet, perennial waters of grace. Her longing for something more can be seen in the words of David in Psalm 42, verse 1. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." These words of living water in verse 10 not only imply that the water has life, but the water gives life. This is not just living water because the one who gives it is alive and active, but because he offers you the life and nourishment that your thirsty soul longs for. She must have been so confused. She thought Jesus was in need and that she had something to offer. But Jesus' answer to her question only showed her that she is helpless, and even that he is the fountain able to supply it. The great giver asked for the drink only to show the receiver that she herself was empty. And Jesus' invitation echoes Isaiah's words in Isaiah 55. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come." We see it again in Revelation 21, verse 6. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." See, it's a divine gift of supernatural love. Jesus offers the spiritually thirsty Samaritan woman the promise of his unfathomable grace. But this woman had absolutely no understanding of what Jesus was saying. She took his words for their literal meaning, not knowing that she was being lavished with the words of eternal life. And her reply reflects her confusion. She was still thinking of physical water. She asked in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now in Jewish speech, the phrase "living water" refers to flowing water, like what you find in a spring or a stream, instead of like a still or stagnant water, like what is found in a cistern or well. So when Jesus said to her that he could give her living water, the woman quite literally thought of a stream of some sort. Obviously being much purer and cleaner and maybe even sparkling. Almost as if she was expecting to get water right from the Drakensberg. But she wanted to know where Jesus had found it. And you know what? We are just like the Samaritan woman. She is hearing Jesus' words of eternal life, but she isn't listening. Jesus is standing right in front of her with a personal invitation and with no conditions. It was a gift. But she still didn't understand. She had the very waters of life right in front of her, but she wasn't drawing from it. Jesus spoke, but she didn't listen. He gave, but she didn't receive. She sees it, but she isn't drawing from it. Isn't she so much like you and I? Isaiah writes in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Are we doing that? Are we joyfully drawing from the fountain of life? Jesus' statement should have meant so much more to this woman. The Old Testament uses the metaphor of living water to describe God himself as the source of all spiritual life for his people. He says in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He says again later in Jeremiah 17:13, "For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." This is exactly what Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman. She has absolutely no idea that she is speaking to the author of salvation. The gift of God that Jesus speaks of in verse 10 that she does not recognize is the eternal life that only Jesus can provide. And the word gift emphasizes the fact that salvation is not earned, it is given. Just like Paul would tell us in Ephesians 2:8. The gift he promises is the living water. The water is the satisfying eternal life imparted by the Holy Spirit. It was salvation in all its fullness. Jesus himself is the gift of God. He is the living water. She wasn't understanding. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit has the tools to dig all the way to the dry depths of her thirsty soul. Without the great helper, nobody would ever be able to swim in the rivers of pardon and promise. It is the person and work of the Holy Spirit that brings you to the rapids of repentance. And if we look closely in verses 10 to 11, we will notice that there is a mild rebuke in the words of Jesus. It's as if Jesus said, "I asked you for ordinary water, the lesser gift, and you hesitate. But if you had asked me for the living water, the great gift, the supreme gift, the gift of God, I would have given it to you without any hesitation." Do you see how generous God is? Do you see how quick he is to give? James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given to him." You see, God wants to shower you in his unfathomable grace. He wants to lavish his love on you. But where's the problem? Well, we have not because we ask not. And so thirdly, in verses 12 to 14, we see the power of living water. The woman asks a question in verse 12. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." But her question already expects a negative answer, almost as if there were a certainty in her mind that there is no way Jesus could be greater than Jacob. She already doubted that this Jewish stranger was somehow going to pull this physical stream of water out from somewhere. And in her mind, she certainly didn't think that he was greater than Jacob. D.A. Carson sums it up perfectly. He says, "Misunderstanding combines with irony to make the woman twice wrong. The living water Jesus offers does not come from any ordinary well, and Jesus is, in fact, far greater than the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was given a high place of honor, but the gift Jesus gives is infinitely more precious than anything Jacob could ever give." And Jesus points out the difference in verse 13. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He was the living water of spiritual life that her desert soul desperately longed for. He was telling her the words of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6. He says, you drink, but you never have your fill. Jesus gave this woman a perfect contrast of the physical water in Jacob's well and the living water that he gives. He says, the physical water cannot prevent you from becoming thirsty again. Why? Because it remains outside of the soul. It isn't capable of filling its deepest needs. The water is limited, both in quantity and nourishment, only to disappear whenever we drink it. But the living water, which Jesus bestows, makes you lose the thirst for all time to come. It gives everlasting satisfaction, and it enters and remains in the soul. It's a supreme source of spiritual satisfaction, a perpetual spring of life, giving everlasting life in the realms above. You see, Jesus was trying to teach her that he is as necessary for spiritual life as water is for physical life. And only he can satisfy the thirstings of the soul. And more than that, as R. Kent Hughes puts it, nothing will ever satisfy our longings and dissatisfactions except for a long and continuous drink of God the Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful promise in verse 14. Not only is our thirst completely and permanently satisfied when we drink the water that comes from God, but we see a promise of a spring of water welling up within. It is a divine spring and dancing fountain of life planted within us. You see, life with Christ cannot be stagnant. It is full of motion and it is full of change. And once God puts his fountain of life within us, our life streams out to others. Don't you see? John 7:38 says, out of this heart will flow rivers of living water. I love the imagery of a vertical outpouring of life. It defies the natural laws of the world. The gravitational pull of the earth cannot hold it down, no matter how hard it tries. It cannot send it back to the darkness that lies behind it. It will only lift you up with a joyous sparkle of life and change. You may try to fill your life with the things of this world, whether it is money, a career, beauty, relationships, children. All of these things will satisfy for a time, but they will not do so permanently. Stop trying to quench your thirst with materialism or achievement. Only a heart which has drunk deeply of this living water in salvation is able to bubble over with this living water to others. Many commentators liken it to a Chinese dinner, and I can confirm this is true. They will fill you up well, but 2 or 3 hours later, you will be hungry for more. Only Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is able to satisfy you fully. Stop searching the natural wells of life for what only God can give. Jesus was telling this woman that there are no waters of this world that could ever satisfy your longing heart. That no emptiness can be filled, that no brokenness can be healed, and no problem would ever find its solution outside of him. So Jesus isn't just initiating a conversation. He's awakening her thirst for something deeper. Something that truly has the power to change her from the inside. And so lastly, we see the progression of supernatural awakening. Verse 15 shows us this woman's eager desire as she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The last bit of her sentence says that she still had what was mostly a physical perspective. But whatever else the living water did, she was ready to receive it, especially if it would get rid of her daily trip to the well. But notice the great lengths that this woman goes just to find water. She walks farther than most in the heat of the day, chasing a thirst that never stays quenched. And she does this because of her guilt and her shame before the people in her village. And that is exactly what the waters and pleasures of this world will do to you. It'll take you deep into the wells of darkness, only to leave you scorched, empty, and at the end of yourself. Abandoned, alone, covered in shame. Because the world promises satisfaction, but it always leaves you thirstier than before. And even worse, it enslaves you. You keep coming back again and again and again because you think you have no other option. But when this woman meets Jesus, everything changes. A new kind of water that reaches the depths of her soul. And the thirst that once ruled her simply fades away in the presence of the one who truly satisfies. It's the glorious King of all kings, Jesus Christ. But how does she get it? The only way that your spiritual thirst can ever be quenched is if you realize that there was already someone who experienced unimaginable thirst for you. Jesus experienced the ultimate thirst on the cross so that you can experience ultimate fullness in heaven. He emptied himself so that you no longer have to. In John 19:28, after hours of suffering, Jesus said, "I thirst." A Jesus who didn't thirst could never lavish you with living water. Jesus said, "I'll be thirsty so you no longer have to. And I'll take the unbearable weight. I'll carry all the guilt and shame of your sin so that you can be forgiven. I'll take the rejection of my own Father so that you can forever be loved by your Heavenly Father." What Jesus did for the Samaritan woman is exactly the same as what he does for each one of us. That is how he can restore your sin-scarred heart. Because he took the real thirst of hell and he took it right into his own heart. See, that is why there is no wound so deep in your life that it can't be healed. There is no brokenness so great that it can't be repaired. There is no habit so binding that you can't be freed from it. Jesus knows everything about you. Every sin, every failure, every broken cistern that you've ever drunk from. And yet he still promises this water. Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to the well that never runs dry. The water that is there when all other waters dry up. The light that is there when all other lights go out." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we come before you today with thankful hearts. Lord, we know that you alone are the surging water within that satisfies all our needs, flowing up to eternity. And so we thank you that our empty, parched lives can be filled with this living water, a dancing fountain that lasts for eternity. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you today, that you will bring them to the eternal streams that never run dry. And may we come away changed by your holy word. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.